Good morning, universe, and welcome to another day redeemed from death and looking forward to life because of what our Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. You're listening to Sharper Iron, waking you up every morning with the law and gospel of the living God, drawn straight from the text of Holy Scripture for you, all a part of your morning drive for the soul here on Worldwide KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, a minister to pastor at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Rockford, Illinois, and on this Friday, April the 5th, 2019, we are looking at Genesis chapter 12, verse 10 through chapter 13, verse 1, continuing Abram's movement away from the gods of his fathers, the false gods of his fathers, Terah, who were worshipped in Haran, perhaps with Yahweh, perhaps with some syncretism, his movement away from syncretism into the true faith, and yet it doesn't all go as smoothly as maybe it could or would, just as most of our attempts at Christianity find ourselves wrestling against things that temptations, trials, struggles. To help us work our way through seeing the sinner who's also a saint in Abram, we have with us today Pastor Brian Flammy. He is pastor at Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Roswell, New Mexico. Pastor Flammy, welcome back to Sharper Iron. We talked quite a bit yesterday about whether or not the family of Abram was faithful, kind of faithful. There's some kind of what Stephen says and what Joshua says aren't exactly the same thing. So is Abram kind of underneath this and really faithful and just wanting to get out, or is he actually being called anew by God and pulled out, converted as it were? Definitely there's some knowledge of Yahweh, but it certainly seems it's a golden cow kind of knowledge of Yahweh. What are your thoughts on that context-wise, or however you want to set up where we're going to start today? It's kind of an attempt at a softball. I don't know if it was.
That was sort of a softball. Hey, by the way, it's great to be here. So the way I think that I want to think of it, and I take my cue here from Luther, is that God does not call typically people immediately, that is through this direct spiritual revelation into the heart, but immediately, which means that Abram was called and Terah's whole household was rebuked by Shem, the great bishop at the time. And so this is what Luther says. He sets up this picture that sounds so churchly and ordinary that we want to roll our eyes and say, Luther, no, no, no. That's how spirituality works today. Back then, it's so mysterious, we don't know what's going on. But I don't know. I kind of like the idea that it's an ordinary spirituality where Shem, who is alive at the time, comes and rebukes Terah's family. He says, repent of your idolatry, maybe your syncretism, as you were saying. And then he says, hear the word of the Lord. And he preaches to them and blesses them with law and gospel. And then Shem says, Abram, move out of this land into the land that the Lord will give you. And so Abram is learning the true faith from Shem. And not only that, Abram is learning to become a bishop over his whole household by his own right and learning to be a preacher of righteousness after the manner of the great patriarchs who came before him. Remember that the estates of the family and the church at this time were one in the same. The father of the household was also the preacher of the household, the one who would bless the household. And so Abram, I think that we don't have any reason to believe up to this point was anything but faithful in becoming a man of faith, in both hearing the word of God and also in administering that word for his family.
All right, so I'm with you, and yet I'm not with you at the same time. So this is good, I think, to kind of sharpen a little bit here, because now I'm going to forget who it was that was so helpful. It was James Preuss a couple days ago as we were looking at the genealogy going from Noah, Shem, all the way down to Terah and Abram, and the challenge that exists between the Masoretic, that's the Hebrew text that we have from the 800s AD, and then which Luther definitely relied on, and the Septuagint text, which we have from quite a bit of time older, definitely not the original language, but then perhaps closer to the original. Then there's some debate on that, and the difference there is a matter of like 1,000 years in the ages of the individuals when they're having kids and dying and all this stuff. And what it means is that Shem and Noah would not have been alive at this time. Now, we can't answer that question a little bit, but how you answer that question is going to develop how you see the way in which Abram would have received a mediated call. I think that's actually the more interesting meat in this, because, and I want to define these terms here, mediated meaning not directly to you from God outside of creation, right? So a vision would be immediate, versus a preacher would be mediated. So mediated call versus immediate call. There are far and wide rare exceptions to this immediate thing. I mean, you got to think of like Daniel is one example, but very, very rare. St. John, the Apocalypse, very, very rare. And so what Luther is saying, and I want to agree with him, is that this would have been not that. This would have been mediated, meaning it was coming with the word of promise down from Noah through other men's ears to their mouths and so forth. And this idea of the father as pastor of the household, fully with that as well. I just don't know. I don't know that I see it here, partially because of that timeline thing and partially because of what Abraham's going to do next. So in your view, Pastor Flamey, I mean, is Abram like fully comprehending the faith, or is he kind of... is he still struggling to let go of his doubts and disbeliefs? What do you think?
Okay. Well, first of all, I mean, whether or not Luther is right, if we should go with the Masoretic text or the Septuagintal reckoning of the years, in some ways that's immaterial. I mean, I can see that the tension there and the discrepancy in timeline. However, the point that Abram would have come to faith through a mediated word is the thing that, like you, I'm really intrigued with and I like. What that means is that it's not as if what already is kind of a bare bones accounting of the events becomes even more mysterious. Now the question is he struggling with his faith? Does he understand it? Is he unsure of what's going on? Perhaps he hasn't been fully catechized yet. It's hard for me to really psychologize Abram right now, especially since at the beginning of chapter 12 in verses 2 and 3, you have the full promise of the coming Christ given to Abram, that the seed that was promised to Adam and Eve is now the seed that is going to come through Abram's line. And not only that, you have this beautiful gospel promise in the third verse that all the peoples of the earth will be blessed through the seed coming through Abram. And so I think that, if anything, Moses is trying to indicate to us that Abram has heard the full word of the Lord, and that Abram leaves, of course, the idols of his family behind to take his new land, and that is a great act of faith. And I don't think that there's anything in the text up to this point, like I was saying, that indicates that he was necessarily struggling with everything that he had learned concerning the Lord and his law and his gospel and the promised Christ that would come through his body. That being said, we have a pretty juicy text in front of us where I think that for us as moderns to read it, we throw up our hands in the air and says, well, we should probably, I don't know, we'd expect the Holy Spirit maybe to rewrite this section and make Abraham look a little bit better. Why does he look so bad? Is it really the fact that he looks that bad? I don't know. I'm looking forward to talking about this.
Yeah, me too. I love this idea that whatever happened, mediated or immediated, it was enough of a conversion experience or a faith alive experience. Maybe he grew up with it, but I don't know. Somehow he is certainly being brought to a full understanding that says, I can't live in my house with my family anymore because of my religion. and that is, we don't want to minimize how intensely faithful that is and how challenging that is. as we're going to talk about, though, it seems that, I don't know, as I mumble and stumble here, the parable of the sower has this image of the seed springing up but having no root. And it's not that he has no root and actually burns up and falls away, but it's not unlike that here too. And many of us, at least those of us who serve in ministry, but I think many people generally, have known those who go to a big revival event and get converted and get real excited about their Christianity, and a couple years go by and then they're not really so excited about it anymore. So one way or the other, there is this sort of rise and then back to the real life struggle that goes on. And with that then, okay, so you mentioned the juiciness of this text. As moderns, I think that if we read this carefully, we're like, why is this happening? But I did not, at least as a pastor, realize how insane his decision is until maybe just like 2 years ago. It kind of struck me as I was teaching through this. Holy moly, this is like so faithless. So let me just throw a couple of verses up in the air, and I'll try not to burst the bubble too much. I'll let you do it. But verse 10 of Genesis chapter 12 says, "Now there was a famine in the land." What land? This is the land of Canaan, right? Abram and his people that are with him, his wife Sarai, they've gone into the land of Canaan, the land that is promised that in this land his children will be a blessing. So he has two promises right now. There's a third that'll be added. The first is that through his body is going to come a blessing to the world. The second, it's going to happen in this land. The third is going to be that it's through Sarai as well. Now, I don't think that's quite been added yet, but it will be. So yeah. There's a famine in the land in which God has said, I'm going to bless the world through you in this land. So what's he do? He leaves. So Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. And it's going to lead to some other stuff here. But this point alone for me is like, wait a minute. But okay, I probably already burst the bubble. What do you think? I think that's like the big deal right there. All the bit about his wife, that's kind of secondary to me. It's leaving the land is the problem.
Well, maybe how we actually understand this verse is how we understand the rest of it. That's an idea that I have right now. And I think that what we see here is that God is giving this promise concerning the land, the seed. Abram enters into the land. And then as soon as he gets there, it looks like, because of the famine, that he can't stay there. Now, either it's this great act of unbelief that Abram isn't going to stay put and wait for like ravens to drop bread into his hand, kind of like they did with Elijah. Or, in fact, Abram's doing the right thing. And for the sake of the promise that will be coming through his body, he takes care of his body, even if that means that he has to step away from the promised land right now. And so I think, I don't know, I was reading through the commentators last night, I was a little bit frustrated by all of them, except that for this one ray of hope that I read from Luther, where he says, this is such faith, that here Abram is entering into the promised land. The very first thing that God does when he gets there is he gives him the cross. And he says, hold on to my word, believe it, even though it looks like to your eyes that everything that you should be receiving, all these great blessings, all these great things from me are not, in fact, available for you. You know? And so Luther says this is the same cross that comes to every single one of us in our own lives, that through baptism, we are promised heaven. Through baptism, we're promised the forgiveness of sins and eternal life and every blessing of body and soul. And yet, how many of us, when we are baptized, enter not into a life of bliss and comfort, but rather into a life of cross and persecution? And so Luther says that it wasn't necessarily Abram's will to be faithless that drove him out of the land, but rather it was in necessity that he left to preserve his life and the life of his family. And it probably looked to Abram the whole time as if God were withdrawing his faithfulness from him and from the promise that was bound up to both his body and the land. And so Luther says, because he desires to preserve his life, if anything, we should read here that Abram is enduring the cross like any other Christian and holding especially on to that promise that, hey, look, my life, I mean, the land is important, but so is my body. I know that the seed will come through my body. So I have to take care of it. I have to go to the place where I can feed myself and my family.
So maybe for me to call it faithless is a bit hard, as opposed to ignorant. So it's sort of like weak faith versus apostasy. So we're going to be on different sides of this. I think that's okay. I think it'll be good. But the thing I see this as the starting point of this epic story of Abram bringing him to faith in the resurrection, bringing him to faith in the fact that if his body dies, God will raise it if it needs to bring forth the seed. And this is gonna happen in the Isaac event, right? Where here he is finally, and I'm gonna test you. Do you believe yet that you need to, you know, protect him, or is it up to me to do this thing? And because I'm telling you now, kill him, and it'll work out. And so this is like the first step of that. And Abram, definitely, I'm fully with you on that. Like, this is the cross. This is the suffering that comes with the faith. God says, go do this, stay there, be faithful, and then it is not happy. It is painful and rigorous and filled with thorns and thistles and sorrows and trials and things which cause us to doubt whether God's word is sufficient in that place. And that's just it. And so I guess I am reading myself into Abraham here quite a bit. I'm saying this is what my mind would have been at this time. I would have been exactly what kind of the way you described it, that I'm doubting that God has actually done this for me or that he's capable. I've got to take it to my own hands. I see that, yes, my body is supposed to be what this happens, but I've got to make it happen now. Which is so fits with also, if I can be so crass, the church growth approach to church these days. Like, we have the word of God, we have the sacraments, but it won't work unless we make it work. And so we better add a bunch of stuff to it to make it work. And that's sort of the approach he's going to take as he leaves the land, as he worries about getting killed and having Sarai be killed, as he then goes into Sarai's maidservants as well to kind of bring about the heir. Got to get this heir out one way or the other, with Sarah or without. So that's sort of mice. It's all this traveling toward Isaac thing, where in Isaac, he's just like, no, I get it. I get it, God. The promise is sufficient for me. So what do you think? And I think it's perfectly cool, Pastor Flammy, if we disagree, because we're both saying mediated calls are better. We're both saying this is the cross. It's the testing of faith. It's only like how much is Abram – maybe it's, we're reading ourselves into him too much. I don't know.
What do you think? Well, I don't think so. I mean, I think when the cross is applied in my life, the Lord is always generous and doesn't apply it as harshly as he could because my faith is so weak. What's incredible is that Abram gets a huge cross right at the beginning of his Christian life. And is his faith tested here? I think the answer to that question is absolutely it's tested. Does that mean that his faith fails him here, or that he despairs? I'm not so sure. I know that that's the typical answer. And especially in our current climate of, obsession with anti-heroes, we kind of relish the fact that, you know, that Abram isn't this great exemplar of faith here, apparently. But I'm not so sure that that's the case, especially after reading through some of these commentaries and then comparing them against Luther. And for Luther, of course, I think that you do see a strengthened faith with Abram through his commentary on Genesis. But at the same time, you see this, he is an example of faith from the beginning to the very end. You could point to certain places where he lapses, or not so much lapses, that's not the right word, where the faith is tested and he wavers, perhaps. But but if anything, to see how the promise is vindicated again and again and again, especially, as you said, with his son Isaac, who's figuratively and almost literally given back from the dead to him. I agree with that point. This is all a story of God and his promise and his faithfulness to that promise.
Right. And grace, right? So much of this for me is about that. However Abraham is being psychologized at this point, the decisions that are happening don't look like the promise is going to be fulfilled. But underneath and behind all of that, the grace of God is at work to do just that, with or without our help, for or against our decisions. He is working this thing. I will build my church, Jesus says, right? And again, so I see this as being very pertinent to us today as Christians in a famined land. When it comes to the famine we have now, is not of bread. The famine we have now is the word of God in this country, and I mean that There's a lot of buildings called churches. There's not a lot of preaching of Christ crucified and raised from the dead. There's not a lot of preaching of forgiveness of sins. There's not a lot of baptism into repentance for the forgiveness of sins. There's a lot of hootenanny and shouting about how great we are and how we're going to save the world for Jesus. So I see that as a grand threat. And it along with all the hootenanny, we also see the rise of postmodern anti-intellectualism, saying there is no knowledge. We see other religions, false religions, sometimes violent religions, taking a stake in our land, even having a stake in our laws. What does that mean for us as church? Do we need to as the it's been the liberal cry forever? We got to change or die, right? Really? Do we? Or is the sufficiency of what God's going to do going to take us straight through all of this, regardless? And I can't help but see Abraham as a great hero of that faith, whether he was aware of it or not. It's kind of the point, right? But he took us through that, or he went through it himself as an example for us, knowing that God will take us through that. Before we head into more text, you want to say anything in response to that? We can start moving into more text if you like.
Yeah, there's probably two things that we can say about the promise that was given to Abram. The first one is that it's an effective promise, which is what you're getting at, that it's going to happen. By the grace and almighty power of God, he will bring about his desire, and especially this gospel promise that is not conditioned on our action or our obedience, but on his faithfulness. The second thing is that the promise is sufficient. It's sufficient for Abram's faith, and it's sufficient for the faith of his family, and also to lead him into all good works, I think. I mean, what's implied there by that promise is enough for him to be a faithful and a godly man, which is what we see Abram growing into, definitely as the text goes here. And possibly, we might even see hints of that even when in his weakness while he's in Egypt.
There you go. I thought you were going to say one more thing. The anti-hero, the hero, the one under grace is who Abram is. More of Genesis 12 with Pastor Flamey on the other side of this break. Stick around.
God is not the cause of the darkness. God is not the source of the darkness. The adversary has brought darkness into God's world. God is at work through the darkness. God is working like a double agent in the darkness to overthrow the darkness.
Dr. Michael Ziegler, this week on The Lutheran Hour.
Sundays at 12:30 and 5 p.m. on Worldwide KFUO.
The story of Worldwide KFUO is a tale of technology. Radio was new in 1924 when KFUO was born to serve Christ the Savior. Now, KFUO is still finding new broadcast technologies so we can spread the gospel to the world via the web, smartphones, tablets, and new intelligent speaker devices. And when the next big thing is unveiled, we'll be there too. Broadcasting the good news at the forefront of technology, we are Worldwide KFUO.
Hi, I'm Pastor Mark Hawkinson, host of Moments of Assurance on Worldwide KFUO. On the next MOA weekend, I'll share thoughts with you about the parable of the widow and the judge. The widow was persistent in asking. Finally, the judge gave in, gave her what she wanted. So what role does persistence in prayer play regarding obtaining the desired results you're looking for? Join me for MOA weekend this weekend at 7:45 a.m. right here on Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news.
This week on Law and Gospel, we talked about the healing of the centurion's servant, and we also talked about what is proper worship. Perhaps you have a question on one of these. You can phone me on Open Mic Friday at 1-800-730-2727.
Listen to Law and Gospel weekday mornings beginning at 9:30 on KFUO.
Abram went out from the land that was the land of his fathers because he had a promise, a guarantee that from him would come the salvation of the world, and he believed that promise. What happened after that is what happens whenever you believe the promises of God. You are going to be tested in that faith against sight. And this is such another important part of what we see going on in the grace of God working itself out through the heroes of faith in the Old Testament. It never looks like it's going to come true. There's moments, you know, part of the Red Sea, pretty big deal. But right before that happened, didn't look like they were going to get saved, right? So Abram now is having the cross put upon him to be tested in the promise, in trust in the promise that the that his body will survive the famine. And he goes down to Egypt with his wife Sarah. We've only barely touched on this text. Genesis chapter 12, verse 10 through chapter 13, verse 1 this morning, here on Sharper Iron with Pastor Brian Flammy. He is pastor at Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Roswell, New Mexico. Mr. Flammy, I'm going to go ahead and just read the entirety of the text here, and then we'll go back to the points that you want to bring out from it after that. So it says, there was a famine in the land. Verse 10, Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. Verse 11, when he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, I know that you are a woman beautiful in appearance, and when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife. Then they will kill me, but they will let you live. Right? Yeah. Say you are my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake. Now, stupid, heroic, I don't know. I'm not the guy who's going to be like, you can have my wife. I don't know. I don't know how he even does it. When Abram entered Egypt, verse 14, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. And when the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. It's like, and for her sake, he dealt well with Abram. So Abram he gets rich in this, right? He basically prostitutes his wife. And he had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys, and camels. But the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai. That's interesting, a little bit of a foreshadow, because of Sarai, Abram's wife. So Pharaoh called Abram and said, what is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Now, how does he know she's his wife? That's interesting. Why did you say she is my sister so that I took her from my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go. Not what Pharaoh will do later, right? A much more faithful Pharaoh at this moment. And Pharaoh gave men orders concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. So Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him. So Lot's along for the ride this whole time, into the Negev. So they're going back to the land they're supposed to be in. Now, we haven't quite had the promise about Sarai's body yet. We're going to get that, and then he's going to do this again later. Dear heavens, walk us through this. Where is the positive spin on faith in this that you see? Just challenges me all the
time. Okay. So let me try, and you can try to poke holes in it. So Abram doesn't know probably too much about the Egyptians, it's a new land that's very far away from home for him. He doesn't know if he's going to be meeting up with genuine people or ingenuous people, wicked people or virtuous people. And so it seems like Abram is believing something that is, in fact, taught in the Holy Scriptures, right? We're commanded to love our enemies, just as we're commanded to love our friends. But if you search through the Scriptures and try to find a command to trust people, I think you won't actually be able to find it. In fact, you find something like in Psalm 14, where the Scriptures teach that the Lord looks down from heaven on the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, any who seek God, and all have turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. So that is probably Abram's assumption that this is probably going to be a very pagan, very wicked nation. And so I need to do something to protect my household. And so he says to Sarah, not for the last time. Here's another interesting thing. If there was a lesson that Abram needed to learn here in Egypt about passing Sarai off as his sister, he didn't learn it, because he does it again with Abimelech in chapter 20. And again, the same sorts of results come without a kind of divine rebuke towards Abram, which is fascinating. So he says, look, if I call you my sister, they're not going to try to kill me so that they can take you from me. This is the best way for me to protect my own life, for me to protect our family's life. And probably came up with a scheme that he could foresee that Sarai's great beauty would be such to the point where she was taken into Pharaoh's household. I don't think if he knew that was going to happen, I don't know, it's hard to tell if he would have gone through with the same scheme. But whatever it looks like, it seems as if that scheme backfired. The Egyptians see Sarai, who's like well over 60 years old now, comment on her beauty. I mean, there's a whole thing there. I mean, how is it that Sarai is beautiful at over 60? I mean, that's something that we speak, the language that we use to describe the young, you know. But nevertheless, the sons of Pharaoh see how beautiful she is. They take her, and then they treat Abram well, paying a dowry price, you know, giving him sheep, cattle, donkeys, slaves, and camels.
Yeah, king's dowry.
Yeah, and now this is probably where the real cross begins. Before, you know, the Lord gives the land and then takes it away through famine. And now Abram's entering the land. Sarai, his wife, like you said, she doesn't necessarily have the promise bound to her body yet, but at the same time, she's his wife, the wife of his youth. And now she's taken away from him too. Maybe because of foolish scheming on his part. And now he has the cross just seems to press harder on him.
The bit about him not knowing they would take her into a marriage bed, it works right now, but it doesn't work with Abimelech. Like, he's got to know this second time around, this worked out a certain way last time. And you almost wonder if he's like, I'm going to give me some more money. The last time I got rich, let's try this again. I don't think that's actually what he was thinking. I think it's all fear. I think he still doesn't believe in the resurrection. And this is just it. They will kill me. The whole thing is he doesn't believe that he can't die. Like, what he has received from God in the promise that from his body in the land of Canaan will come the seed who will save the world is a promise that he can't die. Jesus acts this way when he's threatened by the Pharisees, you know, get out of here. Herod is going to kill you. He's like, whatever. I'm not dying until the third day. And we got a long time till that. My time ain't come, right? Go tell that fox I'm going to work here now. He's not afraid because he knows he's going to die. But he knows when, and he knows he can't die till he does that. It's impossible for a prophet to perish outside Jerusalem. So Jesus has this ultimate, real, experiential faith in the promise. And Abram has the baby weak faith in the promise. He's been able to leave his house, but he can't seem to get it that, like, you can go wherever you want, and you're not going to be harmed. God the Father is behind you. Christ is beneath you. The Spirit is within you. Nothing's going to stop you. And again, I see this as so much what we need to hear today, like that we can't die, but the church can't die, and we're change or die, do things differently, or else you won't be able to grow. That's the disbelief. What we need to do is believe that we can't die as a church. That word and sacrament is sufficient. So I'm pushing that further a little way there. The king's dowry thing is really interesting. I like that you brought that out. That isn't just like. That it is a dowry is kind of cool. It's not just like Pharaoh's like, here's some money. It's more like when you would get married to someone in the ancient world, you would give this gift to pay for basically mm-hmm. the exchange that goes on. And it's a massive gift because it's coming from Pharaoh, right? Like if this had been some other guy, it wouldn't have been quite so big. So I think that's pretty huge. Why doesn't God rebuke him? It makes me think of I think it's Paul. He is patient with you, not wishing that you should perish, but you should come to repentance. So behind this again is grace. God said he's going to do it. He's still going to do it. But Abraham's just got to learn that. And again, so the whole story for me is about him learning that by the point he gets to Isaac, where now it's whatever cross comes, if it's even, you know, slaughtering the boy, he knows that the resurrection is sufficient, will happen. So what do you think?
I like your idea that maybe this is a story of Abram coming to believe in the resurrection and to trust in that. And the implications that come from that are fantastic, you know, that that you have a bit of fearlessness towards the world, whereas you learn to fear God. That's good.
Yeah.
I like that.
Yeah.
I'm not sure I agree with you.
That's right.
Read it a little bit different than you do. If anything, it seems like that Abrams, the way I see it, he was trying to do something to protect his household. He's trying to act prudently and shrewdly. I don't know is he acting prudently, or is he expressing a lack of faith by saying, Sarah, perhaps.
Let me make sure that I'm clear that I don't think he's malicious in this. Yeah. I don't think he's trying to be evil in this. I think his faith is weak, and so his prudence is in some ways worldly wisdom rather than scriptural wisdom. Yeah, doesn't mean that he's not trying to help his family. That is scriptural wisdom. That's good, right? But there's a line you cross when you start putting your faith in your own decisions that lead you to things like let's go in this direction, to things like lying. Hey Sarai, let's lie, right? How do we reckon with that? And you got some good stuff there in that, so I'm really curious to hear about it.
Yeah, so St. Augustine apparently has a threefold distinction when it comes to lies. There's sort of the innocuous lie, or a humorous lie, a playful lie. It's the kind of lie that you see all the time when you turn on the TV. You're seeing people who are play acting at a part. Everybody knows that that's not really what they do in real life, you know? The Jean-Luc Picard on the Enterprise. I mean, there's no real Enterprise. There's no real Jean-Luc Picard. There's just some guy called Patrick Stewart who's reciting lines.
No way. I don't believe that for a second. Make it so. That's all I got on this. Make it so. So that's the humorous lie. That's number one.
That's the humorous lie. We're all in on the joke. And so it's if anything, entertaining. The second kind of a lie is a beneficial lie. So we're not Kantian in that because of the categorical imperative, we are now bound to never allowing for any sort of lies, especially if it's in service to your neighbor. I mean, you could think of these cliche examples of, you know, you have a bunch of Jews up in your attic and the Gestapo comes to the door and you lie to save their lives. Have you send if you're supposed to never lie, I mean, how do you justify this? Well, obviously, I mean, for the sake of the neighbor and for the sake of their bodily lives that God has commanded us to love, right? We suspend the normal operation of things and telling the truth about as much as possible so that our neighbor's body and life could be preserved against an extraordinary evil. The third kind of a lie is just absolute wicked lie. You know, you're telling a lie for personal advantage. You're not helping your neighbor at all. There's no love in it except this perverse love curved in on yourself. So I think that probably the way I want to see how Abram is lying about this is he's trying to do it in the second way, this sort of helpful lie that is supposed to protect and preserve his life and the life of his family. Of course, he doesn't have a crystal ball. He doesn't know everything that will come as a result of that. But if anything, I mean, you could see that he has this great concern for his household. The other weird thing about this is that you don't see Sarai making a big stink. It's not as if, like, maybe that happened. It's hard, but the scriptures don't indicate that Sarai resisted Abram at all. Instead, she was submissive to him and went along with it. It's crazy. It seems the story is so backwards for us, and it seems so wrong in some ways. The people are acting and reacting in all the wrong ways. And so you read all the commentators on this, and they all talk about Abram's great moral lapses. The great moral character of the story is, in fact, Pharaoh, who actually treats Abram, despite his lie, with magnanimity. But again, if we see that, you know, Abram doesn't see what's coming 3 weeks down the road, he's trying to muddle through life the same way you and I try to muddle through life. He has the promise, yes, and I think that he fears God because of the promise and trusts in him. But for the sake of his family, he moves to Egypt. Maybe if he stayed in the promised land, God would have provided no matter what. For the sake of his family, he has to make these hard decisions like we all have to do, realizing that God promises many and great blessings for body and soul, while at the same time he takes away things from our bodies, right? And so here, again, he promises many and great things for Abram, but he also takes it away. First, He takes away the land, and then second, this beneficent lie, this helpful lie that Abram had concocted, is the cause of him losing his wife as well. But thanks be to God, and this is where you bring up grace in this story, and there is plenty of divine grace here. The Lord loves Abram, despite his fledgling faith, and despite potentially his sin, or perhaps his lack of faith in the promise. And he desires to give Abram, even though he hasn't said it yet explicitly, he desires to give him his son Isaac through this woman. And so he retrieves Sarai for Abram. And he does that through these illnesses and maybe illnesses, whatever it is,
plagues,
some kind of plague,
right?
That afflicts Pharaoh's household. Yeah.
Keep going. So, keep going. I was just saying plagues because it's just like the foreshadow is amazing to me in that.
Yeah. So, I mean, it definitely looks like what will happen with Moses and Pharaoh and the whole household of Israel, with the tribes of Israel there. But there are some key differences. So first of all, we see that as Sarah comes into the household, because she is paid for as a wife, as opposed to just some harlot that's being passed around, Luther makes the argument. I'm not sure how well justified he can be in this, but he says that, look, in these typical things, when these things happen, there's usually a time period between when a betrothal begins, the payment of the dowry is given, and when the conjugal duties are assumed. And so he says that Sarah is probably in this holding area, which apparently Luther thinks was part of the custom of these Eastern cultures, that just because you take a wife doesn't mean that you're with her and know her intimately until some time has passed. And for evidence, he points to how things went in the book of Esther, and how even though she was a part of the king's one of the king's wives, it doesn't necessarily mean that she was perpetually around the king and intimate with him or something. And so because of that, Luther even dares to assert that Sarai's virtue is as Abram's wife, is never impugned, which is an interesting thought. I don't know if there's enough here in the text to decide one way or the other. Sarai is by no means painted as a harlot here, but in fact, if anything, as a woman of virtue. So, for instance, you were talking about how do they know when these plagues happen that it's because of Sarai? Well, in the Hebrew, it is according to the Devar Sarai. So according to the matter of Sarai is sometimes how the translator's taken it, but it could also be taken as according to the word of Sarai. That maybe Sarai, in seeing what has happened, because she knows and fears God, because she's heard the preaching and believes it, is therefore now a preacher to Pharaoh's whole household and saying, look, this thing has happened because I'm actually Abram's wife. And we were trying to protect our family. I shouldn't have come here. You shouldn't have paid the dowry, but here I am, and this is why these plagues are coming upon you. So the Pharaoh and his household came to a knowledge of what was happening through Sarai probably telling them everything. And so now you have in the story the Pharaoh summoning Abram and saying, what have you done to me? Why did you tell me that she was your wife, you know? It's not as if anybody gets it's not as if Pharaoh and his household have the chance to become great sinners in this. They sinned, but unintentionally. And despite the fact that it was an unintentional sin, the Lord still attached consequences to that sin, which is a whole nother can of beans that we could spend time talking about. If a sin is unintentional, does God still see it in the same light? Well, in Pharaoh's case, obviously yes.
Under grace, no, right? Under grace is all covered. So I guess he does see it in the same light. It's either under grace or it's not, right? It's either being judged or it's not. I love the idea of Sarai as preacher, but I don't know if you're going to like why I love it, because what I hear in that is another echo. So my read on this story is largely informed by a belief in a consistency in the narratives of faith throughout our lives, that all of us as Christians today, what we experience and how we react, all of what the prophets went through and so forth, is there's a it's the same experience. So the one who's a lot like that, who goes where he shouldn't go and ends up bringing about some problems. And people say, why is this happening? And he has to say, it's me. It's my fault. I did something I shouldn't have done. That guy's Jonah, right? And so to see that parallel there here as well, Jonah had faith, but he was also wrongheaded with his faith and didn't apply the faith the way that he should. Right. So that argument, I like it a lot, and it explains the history of the matter, but it actually fits a lot with a little bit of at least Abram's misguidedness. On this, I want to throw this out here. This is just so valuable to me, Pastor Flamey. We live in an age when we're afraid to disagree with each other, as Christians particularly, and the fact that you and I can have a conversation and be in a God-honest debate about the text and be jovial and have everybody watch us and not be afraid of it or listen to us, that is such a good thing. The church, churches, Lutherans, used to be able to do this. We would have two people stand up and present their case back and forth against each other, even with the potential of convincing each other, right, of their position. And that is something that is sorely lacking in the way we handle biblical debate. Now, there's a point at which it's not so kosher. When the heretics preach in heresy, that is a real issue. But I just want to emphasize how much I appreciate your willingness to disagree with me on the show and to keep going back and forth on it. I think it's a very valuable thing. If I can throw one more thing back at you, this is back from the Augustine's various kinds of lie. And I want to review that again because I think this was really valuable for people just kind of to hear these ideas. He has three different types of lying. One is, he called it the humorous lie. I think we would just call that acting or fiction. That's a good description of it. Right. Fiction, storytelling, joking, right? A man walks into a bar. Well, there's no man actually in a bar, but we all just kind of let that be, right? It's not, in that sense, it's not a lie the way "you shall not bear false witness" says it's a lie. Then you have this beneficial lie, which I would call the lesser evil. So in the example of, you know, the Gestapo coming and you got Jews, why am I afraid to say the word Jew? I'm so afraid of being called an anti-Semite that I don't even want to say it. You have Jews in your attic and you lie to protect them. Now, the question here is for me, and this is where it becomes really, I'll come back to it. And then you have the wicked lie, the malicious lie, the one we all know is wrong. The question for me with the beneficial lie is whether we go the route of it's therefore okay, is therefore justified, is therefore not wrong and punishable. This gets back to how does God view an accidental sin even, right? Or do we view this not as it's beneficial and it's beneficial to your neighbor, I'm fine with that language, but that it's you deciding I am going to take judgment from God for my neighbor. So you're not saying this isn't a sin now. It is. You're lying to another neighbor. You are part of a sinful creation. This only happens because you are part of a sinful creation. And you're willing to own that to protect your neighbor. You're willing to take the sin into yourself. That's what I think Luther means when he talks about sinning boldly as well a little bit here. It's not that we would say it's not a lie. I would still say it's wrong. But it's less wrong than giving over your neighbor's body to be murdered. And so you have to order the commandments in such a way that you ask, which of these do I keep? And you're keeping the fifth commandment, but to do so, you have to break the eighth commandment. And I think that's valuable. I'm not sure that Augustine's view is quite the same, though. It seems to me that Augustine's trying to rose glasses that thing just a little bit. So I'm curious your response to my thoughts.
I don't think he wants it to be distinct from sin. By the way, I'm by no means absolutely convinced one way or the other when it comes to this idea of the beneficial lie. I'm still trying to sort this out myself. And so it's good for me, at least for my sake, to entertain Augustine's view, because I think I'm typically with you, that we don't live in a sterile world where the decisions are always A is right, B is wrong. But in fact, the world is so corrupted by sin that whether I look to my left or my right, whether I choose to do something that seems good to me or to try to avoid something that's wrong, I'm perpetually stumbling in weakness into sin, right? And sometimes I'm left with such a situation that I sin whether I do the first thing or the second thing or even a third thing. And for that reason, I strive towards remembering the commandments, fearing God in all of my decisions, and also, this is where we talk about sin boldly, stand on what your conscience is convicted of, as it has been instructed by God's word. Now, does that mean that you'll have to pay the price to the authorities if you've been caught lying to the Gestapo? You better believe it. But you have to be able to be, pay it without pleading any sort of foolish ignorance or innocence on your part, right? You have to be able to own up to it at that point and say, yes, I lied, and I lied to you. But what you are doing is the greater evil in abusing and murdering people that you ought to be loving. So, I think typically I'm with you on the fact that it's probably the lesser evil, but there's something compelling about Augustine, and I don't think Augustine's being naive. If anybody can be accused of being naive, I don't think Augustine is that man. But really, he thinks here that what he sees here is not just a lesser sin, but an actual good work. An actual good work can be done by misdirection.
I actually think that this is just it. This is the miracle of sin boldly, right? It is a good work for which you deserve to go to hell. Right? And yet, because of grace, you're not afraid to do it, right? Because you know that you're not going to go to hell because Christ has you. And so you're able to stop judging what you will do based on whether you're going to get punished or not, and instead do it because it is good for your neighbor to resist evil, even though you are evil as you do it. That's just it. Every good work you do, you still deserve to go to hell for if it's without Christ, right? There's not a single one you've done that is pure enough of itself. And so it just amplifies that. So that's why I actually love it. I don't mind Augustine's desire here. I don't think he's seeking a bad thing. And so I'm with you. It's good to be tested by it. I do think that he, and then I think Luther as well, as we're talking about the view of this text, and then I would say that you're on this side as well, are your pious desire to uphold the faith of Abraham is so wonderful, but it gets back to another point. You got about a minute and a half left here.
Okay.
How much are you trusting in man and his ability at this point? And I would say that you're trusting in Abram too much. And the point of the story is that you got to trust in God's grace to go through Abraham's bad decisions and still bring the promise to bear that he would have done it if they'd never left. And that's kind of the point. So trust in man. End on that. And again, let me give you an extra time. You got a minute.
Himself to wisely figure out a way through living in the strange land with strange people and strange customs. That plan backfired. He didn't want to give his wife away. But then his wife ends up being taken from him because of this, this beneficial lie. Nevertheless, thanks be to God that everything, despite the cross that was laid upon Abram, and despite the fact that all of his best plans had backfired, and despite the fact that Pharaoh, in ignorance, had taken this man's wife, yet the Lord preserved Abram, and he blessed him. And this is all done not because of Abram's great obedience, and now the Lord is recognizing his obedience and blessing him. He is blessing him because he wants to be faithful to his promise that is not conditioned by our works at all. And so for that reason, Abram, against all common sense, against any sort of ethical reasoning on our part, is blessed by God through this whole affair. He receives his wife back. Pharaoh's household is probably catechized in the word of God. And Abram was also given all these worldly blessings, despite the fact that the land had been taken from him, and it looked like he might not even get it back because of this great famine. And so if anything, I'm with you, Jonathan, that this is a story about God's grace and his mercy, despite all of the mistakes and the questionable things that we may do. I'm probably a little bit different from you. I think that Abram strove to be faithful with what, according to his ability as a Christian, but at the same time, he did have a fledgling faith, or he did have a struggling faith, and yet it wasn't his strength that proved the key and decisive thing. It is God's faithfulness to his promise that eventually plucked him out of Egypt and set him back in his own land.
Mm, yeah, as a good, pious man, he did strive to be faithful. He just needed to learn a little more about what faithful looked like and what faithful was. Pastor Brian Flammy is pastor of Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Roswell, New Mexico, helping us out with Genesis chapter 12, the closing of it today, and setting us up for chapter 13 on Monday after this week. And make sure you get to your Lenten services this week and receive the Lord's Supper to confirm in you the fact that God's grace is sufficient, that Christ has achieved this all, fulfilled all this stuff for us, that we might rise to a life in which these questions aren't even questions anymore, but that we live perfected, resurrected, and eternal in innocence and righteousness. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk. This is Sharp Ryan, and I look forward to waking up with you at that dawn.